WHYY is proudly supported by Penn Medicine. From groundbreaking discoveries to life-saving care, Penn Medicine's innovation is helping to change lives, one moment, one treatment, one patient at a time.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. The stories in the Old and New Testaments always had a hold on writer Reynolds Price. Even before he could read, he was captivated by illustrated Bible stories. As an English professor at Duke University, he's taught seminars on the Gospels. Price is an acclaimed novelist and author of the memoir A Whole New Life, about the impact of spinal cancer on his physical and spiritual life. His new book, Three Gospels, includes his new translations of Mark and John. Price has spent 20 years studying the ancient Greek, which the Gospels were first written in. The third gospel in his book is his own retelling of the story of Jesus. He told me why the story of Jesus fascinated him as a child.
I do remember at the age of about 5 or 6, really being, before I could begin to read myself, being fascinated by the pictures of Jesus. And I suppose that along with the story of the boy Samuel in the Old Testament or the young boy David in the Old Testament, Jesus is one of the few children in the Bible who has a starring role. And maybe that was the initial interest. I was aware that my parents went to certain kinds of churches. They belonged to different churches. Mother was a Methodist, father was a Baptist, and occasionally I went with them and I saw other pictures of this child after he'd grown up. And that's presently the way I remember the start of my fascination with the New Testament. That may not be true, but it's what stays with me still.
Do you think of the Gospels as fascinating fiction or as truthful accounts?
I think of them as truthful accounts, however, accounts that were not written by people who observed what we think of as the normal standards of reliable biography or history. I would say that in general, the itinerary and the character of Jesus, as described in the Gospel of Mark, which seems to be the oldest of our Gospels, that seems to be a perfectly credible itinerary and credible behavior for a human life, and a human life of a very extraordinary sort, no doubt, but nonetheless one that, to me, presents no insuperable odds to belief and trust in it.
What about the resurrection? Does that present any difficulty in believing?
Well, it presents terrific difficulties in knowing what actually happened. It seems to me fairly beyond question that something extraordinary happened, apparently some 30-odd hours after this man was dead on the cross, was hastily placed into the tomb so that the Sabbath would not be desecrated by his remaining unburied. And the women of his group, some women from his group, come back on the Sunday morning, and they find the tomb empty. And shortly thereafter, makes appearances, first to the women, and then to other members of that early community of disciples. It's interesting, one of the most interesting things in all the resurrection stories, a number of which are rather contradictory of one another in terms of where they occurred and when they occurred, one of the fascinating things is that in almost all those appearances, when he first appears, they don't seem to know who he is. There does seem to be some kind of alteration in his experience. So I certainly can't tell you or anyone in the world what occurred. Was a ghost up and walking around? Was a live man? Was a dead man resuscitated and was up walking around? I really don't know. I think something very extraordinary happened that was not fraud, and that these terrified men and this small little band of brave but threatened women were convinced that someone that they had put in the tomb dead on Friday was up and walking around on Sunday morning.
Why did you choose the Gospels of Mark and John to do new translations of?
Well, first of all, I think because for me they're the most interesting as works of literature. They're the most wonderful stories. Mark just moves like a shot out of a gun, very rapidly. He's much the shortest of the Gospels. John is the next shortest after Mark, and has its own tremendous odor for me and for a great many other scholars, even today, it has the odor of eyewitness about it, even more direct eyewitness than the witness of Peter, which is preserved in Mark. So they're the two most original of the Gospels for me. They're the two prime Gospels. Matthew and Luke, it seems virtually certain, are closely based, even verbally closely based, on Mark. John is this strange, independent story. He very well, whoever wrote John, man, woman, child, may very well not have known the other three Gospels at all.
Now, why did you want to do new translations?
Because I really wanted to know what the Greek said, as opposed to what some modern translator or ancient translator may want me to believe it said. And as I began to study the Koine Greek 20-odd years ago, the common demotic street Greek in which these little short books are written, I began to realize that virtually all modern translations, all translations from, let's say, the latter half of the 20th century, are far more nearly paraphrases than they are translations. They're attempts by a scholar or generally a committee of scholars to say, this is what we really think, perhaps in parentheses, hope, it means. My desire was really to get back as closely as I can to the minimal English nouns and verbs which would most accurately, so far as I could tell from scholarship, which would most accurately reflect what the Greek words are on the Greek page.
Now, you don't use the word sin in your translations. Why not?
I don't use the word sin because it's not because I don't believe in sin and believe that Jesus was against it, but because I think in Orthodox Christianity, in Christian churches, the word from very early on has been such a loaded and condemnatory word. The first thing that we see about Jesus and see throughout his ministry in all the Gospels is he was phenomenally open to all kinds of human beings, whether they were tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterous creatures, people covered with loathsome diseases which made them ritually impure. He was welcoming. He was open-armed. He went to dinner with them. There is no evidence in the Gospels that he asked them even to repent their ways. Very few instances in which that seems to happen. So the word sin just seems to me very connected with evangelical condemnatory forms of Christianity and some other religions. The Greek word as reflects the meaning of the Hebrew word, which really is a missing of the mark, an arrow which misses its target. You try something and it fails. So it did seem to me that wrong was a more useful word to translate that word, sin, which is normally translated sin. So throughout my translations of Mark and John, the word wrong prevails.
Can you think of a sentence in which the King James would use the word sin and you've changed that to wrong?
I think it's very early in Mark when he first comes back after his 40 days and nights in the desert. It's not an actual use of the word sin, but it's a use of a word which is generally translated as repent. And I translate it by its more literal Greek word, which is to turn, to stop and rotate, look another way. He comes back after John the Baptist has been handed over to Herod, and he comes back into Galilee, his home county, declaring God's good news and saying, and this is the mark, the time has ripened and the reign of God has approached. Turn and trust the good news instead of repent. The word has the implications of repentance, of begging for forgiveness, but it doesn't have that quality of the condemnatory preacher who feels a moral superiority towards his audience.
If you're just joining us, my guest is Reynolds Price. He's a novelist, also an English professor at Duke University, and his new book is called Three Gospels. Let's take a short break, and then we'll talk some more. This is Fresh Air. Back with writer and English professor Reynolds Price. His new book is called Three Gospels. I'd like you to read the end of your translation of Mark.
All right.
Maybe just kind of bring us up to this moment, set it up for us.
Okay. Here's the very ending of my own translation of the ending of Mark. And it's important to say for people who may be a bit startled when I finish that the oldest manuscripts which we possess of Mark do not contain the final verses which described the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Those verses were written by someone else, not Mark. We don't know whether Mark intended to end at the point where I stop or not. It's a very abrupt ending. But in fact, he either intended that we stop there, or the last page or the last few lines of his manuscript disappeared while there was only one copy. The women have gone to the tomb on the Sunday morning to anoint the dead body of Jesus, which they were unable to anoint on late Friday because of the coming on of the Sabbath. When the Sabbath passed, Mary the Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they could come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb as the sun was rising. They said to each other, "Who rolled the stone off the tomb door for us?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was huge. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, dressed in a white robe, and they were much stunned. But he said to them, "Don't be stunned. Are you looking for Jesus the crucified Nazarene? He was raised. He isn't here. Look, the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him as he told you." Going out, they fled the tomb. They were shuddering and wild, and they told no one nothing, for they were afraid.
Assuming that is the way Mark intended to end it, it's such an interesting end. It almost reminds me of a certain type of elliptical short story.
I think it's the way Mark intended to end it, yeah. I mean, I think more and more in the 20th century, scholars, New Testament scholars who doubt virtually everything in the world, what the one may say about a gospel, more and more scholars have begun to believe that that was Mark's intended ending. The end of the story, thereby demanding from the reader a decision, really a commitment of faith, just as the women are suddenly having to decide what to believe about this extraordinary empty tomb. The reader, him or herself, is having to believe, "My God, what's happened?"
But it ends with the women who discovered the empty tomb being stunned.
Being stunned.
And not even feeling comfortable passing this on to anybody else.
It even ends with the word "for." The Greek ends, ephobuntogar. They were phobic. They were terrified, for they were afraid. And we don't know. As far as we can, if Mark were all we had, we wouldn't know that the women went back and told the disciples that the tomb was empty. Matthew says, for instance, that after, as they were fleeing the tomb, the risen Jesus actually encountered them. John says that the first of them to whom the risen Jesus spoke was Mary Magdalene herself. After Peter and John had come and looked into the tomb and found it empty and gone away, the Magdalene who went there first is still standing there. And this rather mysterious man comes up to her, and she thinks it's the gardener because the tomb is set in a garden outside the city walls. And she says, "Sir, if you've taken my Lord and moved him, tell me where you've put him." And the gardener, believed-to-be gardener says, "Mary." And that's when she recognizes and says, "Rabboni, my teacher," in Aramaic. Extraordinary moment in world literature and in world history, since it becomes the essential beginning of this sect of Jesus followers who, within another little more than 200 years, have essentially taken over the Mediterranean basin and the Roman Empire.
You said that when you were growing up, your mother was Methodist, your father was Baptist.
Right.
And I wonder if that gave you a certain distance on religion, a certain overview, knowing that there were two religions in your house that were respected. So it couldn't be an all or nothing at all thing.
Yeah, I mean, I was aware that both those religions had very core similarities. But my parents, as loving as they were, and I think they were as good a marriage as I ever watched, they both insisted on remaining in the denominations, the congregations in which they'd begun as children, Methodist and Baptist. And in the small town South, 50, 60 years ago, Those are matters of considerable intellectual and emotional distinction. So I think maybe you're right. I never thought of it that way. I did try very early to find another kind of church of my own. I tried to go to the Episcopal Church. In fact, I was baptized in the Episcopal Church. But then as my life went on, I simply found myself withdrawing from institutional religion altogether. And I'm not proud of that, but it is a fact of my life.
Why did you withdraw from institutional religion?
Well, I think of it, looking back, when I realized when that occurred, which was when I was in my early 20s, I think it was largely fueled in me by my disgust at the appalling hypocrisy of Southern white churches when the whole matter of racial integration became a live issue in the South and in the rest of the country.
You got spinal cancer a few years ago, and that has left you unable to walk. Did that test or deepen your faith?
Oh, I think it deepened it and informed it in all sorts of ways. But I had never had I can't remember really a serious time in my life, a serious period in my life in which I wasn't convinced that the universe we live in is created by a benign force that we can call the Creator or God. And that force seems to me to have concentrated itself at one particular period into the life of a man called Jesus. So I didn't have a lot of shaky religious doubts to prop up at the time of my illness, but certainly going through spinal cancer was an ordeal that strengthened any beliefs that I had.
But when you're suffering, I mean, it can cause you to really challenge any belief that you have in God at the same time as it could deepen it. But I think it can lead to despair rather than more faith.
It can lead rapidly to despair. Maybe the fact that I was Southern and had really grown up. After all, I was born only about 60-odd years after the end of the Civil War, and as a child, I knew people who remembered the Civil War. My father's mother had known General Robert E. Lee, met Robert E. Lee when she was a little girl. So we were the only white folks in America who ever defeated in their homes, on their own home ground. And I think one of the things that perhaps gave me was this sense of fatalism. Why not? Instead, I wrote a book about my own cancer ordeal a couple of years ago, and one of the things I say in it is very true, and that was that the question that I hear so many Americans ask in the face of calamity is, why me?
Right.
But that never occurred to me, frankly. My answer to that would have been, why not me? It happens to everybody sooner or later, unless we all die in our sleep at the age of 112. No, it didn't seem to me. That wasn't what worried me and baffled me. I was afraid to die. I didn't want to die at the age of 51, which is when it occurred in my life. But I was perfectly aware that it was a fate that sooner or later would overtake me. My own father, after all, whom I adored, died when I was 21, and he was 54 years old.
There's a bestseller whose title asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people? What do you think of that question?
Well, I think it's an interesting question, and perhaps the most interesting question of all. And someone did send me that book at the time that I was very ill, and I remember reading it. I suppose one of the ways to consider what you're asking is really to ask me where I think evil and suffering and pain come from. I see nowhere else to discover the origins of evil than to look at that great Hebrew poem, the book of Job, which we have in the Old Testament. And at the end of Job, Job finally just says, God, tell me why you have afflicted me in the way that you have, with all these diseases and with the loss of my children and my livestock, etc. And God just says, if you didn't make the universe, sit down and shut up. I'm not going to answer you further than that. I'm inclined to believe that whatever the Creator is, whatever the creative power is, that everything which exists, good, evil, pain, joy, flow from that single source. Certainly Hinduism has always believed that. God is all things and has all manifestations. A child's beautiful, soft skin and the AIDS virus.
And what did you find in the Gospels that particularly spoke to you when you were sick?
What I found in the Gospels then is something that I think virtually everyone finds who reads them, and that is the realization that first and foremost, in his own career, Jesus was known as a healer. There seems no question that he had some sort of unspecified powers to make certain kinds of human beings feel that he had healed them of some very real psychic or physical ailment. And I was looking to be healed at that time. And I do point out that 12 years later, I'm still alive when I wasn't supposed to be. I knock on wood, of course, as I say that.
So you found that even just reading the story and thinking about it had a healing effect?
I think it did. Absolutely did.
Reynolds Price, I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
Thank you.
Reynolds Price's new book is called Three Gospels. He's an English professor at Duke University. This is Fresh Air.